Today we are in Luke's Gospel, exclusively. Let me just say a couple things about, well, let's see. First of all, keeping secrets is the supposedly catchy title for this morning. This occurs, our text for today is Luke 9, verses 18 through 27, which is Peter's confession. And I guess I picked that topic, that title, because in one verse it says, "But he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." So it's a big secret to be kept. Maybe. Okay. This book, I think there's still a couple copies or so in the bookstore, is one I have been recommending if you are interested in further study in Luke. As you know, Luke is a book being considered all year in the churches, and I don't know if you have others that have been recommended to you or not, but this is one, it's in a commentary series by Danker, D-A-N-K-E-R, just called Luke, and although it's in a series, it is not a passage-by-passage, blow-by-blow account of all 24 chapters. Rather, it is more thematic in approach, from the theme that God is a benefactor who gives his children benefactions, the chief being Jesus himself, others being forgiveness and repentance. But salvation is also a key theme that runs in this book. And so Danker does try to set it up in more of a thematic approach to Luke's Gospel. It's just Luke, just the Gospel, not the Acts also, for the most part. So that's a $2.95 paperback in the bookstore if you want to look at it. This text today is in a context that seems a little bit more chopped up than some passages do. That is to say, when you deal with a parable, for example, in Luke, you may find that you're dealing with a whole bunch of parables, and this is just one, and therefore you see some logical connections. But sometimes you have to fish and hunt a little bit more to see if the context makes any sense. And as we look at chapter 9, we'll read these verses in a minute, but to set the context, I just want to mention that in verses 7 through 9, we have Herod asking who this Jesus is. Who is this person? Is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? Has one of the prophets risen? So Herod is asking, who is this Jesus? Then that question is immediately followed by the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 10 through 17. So a miracle, you might say, precedes the text we're going to discuss today. And for those who came late, we're in Luke 9, verses 18 through 27 is our primary passage. Then immediately following this passage of Peter's confession, we have the account of the transfiguration scene up on the mountain with the clouds and the glory and the voice of God. So you have some things that look quite different, really, here, compared with some context that you find when you're dealing with the passage. And so in a way, that makes it a little more complex to see whether it does relate to what's before and after it, or one always has to ask whether it is simply a case of this particular episode being able to stand on its own feet without that much relationship to what precedes or follows. So with that little introduction about the context, why don't we read, starting with verse 18. Let's see. Why don't we each just take one verse, starting over here. Just read one verse, and we'll go 18 through verse 27.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?"
And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets has risen."
And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God."
But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone,
saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised."
And he said to all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it.
For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?
If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Okay. We need one more verse, Dwayne, huh?
Yes.
Dwayne's a musician. He gets plenty of chances to perform. So.
I'll survive this one.
Okay. Now that we've read it, while the specific words are somewhat fresh in your mind, I think we should turn quickly. There are two parallel accounts to this in Matthew and Mark. So I think we should just turn to those. Let's turn first to Mark 8, verses 27 to 33. Kind of keep your fingers in the Luke passage. Mark 8, verses 27 to 33. Now, why don't we just take a couple minutes and read that parable passage to ourselves and think in terms of how it differs from what we have just read. Mark 8, 27 through 33 is a parallel account to the Lucan account. Okay, what about the length of Mark's account compared to Luke's? How do they compare, the length? A little bit shorter. Luke has a tendency. You see, Mark was written prior to Luke, and Luke was probably using Mark in some places, and Luke has a tendency to abbreviate or sometimes even refine the language or the Greek or the literary method that Mark uses. But you do find Luke sometimes expanding on what Mark has said, other times abbreviating expressing it in a shorter way. What other differences do you see between those two passages?
Place that it occurred.
Okay, let's see. We're villages of Caesarea Philippi in Mark.
Praying. One place it says that they were walking, and the other place it says they were praying.
Yeah, okay. Okay, what else?
There's an exchange with Peter in Mark that's a little fuller than the one in Luke and has some other content. And Peter makes the same confession in both, the mm-hmm. part, "You are the Christ of God."
Mm-hmm.
But then Jesus goes on and rebukes Peter in the Markan account and doesn't in the Lucan account.
Right. He's rebuked in Mark's but not in Luke's. So if Luke is using Mark, he obviously has changed that. Okay, let's keep your fingers kind of there and turn to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. Now read that quietly to yourselves and look for differences in the accounts you've just... Okay, any other differences now in Matthew's account? Let's compare Matthew with Luke. Let's mention one thing. Here again, Jesus is rebuking Peter, right? Luke did not rebuke Peter. What else do you notice that's different?
The exchange with Peter. The exchange with Peter in which Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, or Jonah, and then the keys to the kingdom of Peter the Rock passage. Is Matthew 11.
Okay, this Peter the Rock passage is not in Luke. Anything else that strikes you?
The mention of going to Jerusalem.
Okay. In verse 21 of Matthew.
In Luke, from 23 through 24, is also, I believe, found in Matthew 10, which picks that up here. In Matthew 10, he finds his life elusive, and he loses his life for my sake. We'll find it. That's Matthew 10:39. Which is completely different from the story, the rest of the story. It's different location. He said,
no, it's Matthew. Assuming Matthew was aware of Mark, could just as well have included those kind of verses at this point.
Mm-hmm.
But chose not to.
Yeah, they're in 24 following in Matthew. I mean, verse 24.
Yeah, there it comes, right. So it's kind of curious that Matthew includes this section on Peter the Rock, which is, of course, a classic statement for the Roman Catholic Church. On this rock I will build my church, and the apostolic succession, the whole notion of Peter and those that follow after him in the whole line. This is a classical text for that. Well, let's go back to Luke. One thing I want to comment on is the fact that Luke does not rebuke Peter. Where Peter is rebuked, it's kind of a get behind me, Satan. Peter, it's almost as if Satan is in Peter. And one theme that is stressed by some interpreters in Luke's gospel is that there is a Satan-free period in Luke's gospel, a huge mass of material where Satan is really not present and active. The temptation in chapter 4 with Satan, with the devil, concludes at verse 13 of chapter 4, and then you really don't see much, if anything, of Satan. It depends on how you read certain passages until the 22nd chapter. And so, if Luke has in mind the idea of keeping Satan out of the picture during this large period, that would be one explanation for why he does not pick up Mark's statement about rebuking Peter. Now, if there's a conscious attempt by Luke to exclude Satan from what's going on, the reason most often given is that in chapters 4 through 9, Jesus is in and around Galilee doing his works. He is consolidating his power. He's getting his disciples together. He's starting to teach them how to handle things. Then in chapter 9 through chapter 19, it's called the travel section, where he's really moving toward Jerusalem. You see, keep getting that picture of he's kind of turning his face to go to Jerusalem. And if he's consolidating things, getting his mission all set up for the time when he will not be present, Luke may have in mind that he can better do that and more clearly express establishing his mission if Satan is on the sidelines. Now, that's one explanation, possibly, for why Luke excludes Jesus' rebuke of Peter and the reference to Satan. A couple other details in Luke's text before we come into some other questions. It starts in verse 18 that it happened is an expression that Luke uses occasionally, which tends to indicate that this really was an historical occasion. It really did happen. There are a number of little key words like this that Luke interjects here and there that you don't always find in the other Gospels to give you the impression that Luke is interested in history. As the first four verses of the Gospel show, he wants to write an orderly account. He wants to set things down clearly so that even though you've been hearing a lot of things about what happened, he and Luke wants to try his hand so that if there's confusion among any people as to what really happened, that Luke will try to clarify that. So that's a literary device that Luke, like other historians of the age, may be consciously inserting. This passage is usually split up into three sections if you try to split up sections. The dialogue section, which would be more verses 18 through 21, then 22 standing by itself, and then verses 23 through 27 by itself. You notice that there are two Son of Man statements in this passage, one's in 22 and one's in 26. Now, what theme or themes, is there any theme or themes that really grab you, or do you see a series of themes? I mentioned, a few of you didn't hear me say this, I was talking about the context within which this is set. I'll especially refer to the verses 7 through 9 in that same chapter, where Herod is trying to ask, who is this Jesus? And you get the same options expressed there as in the passage itself here. Do you see kind of a combination of themes? Is there any one that really jumps out at you?
I think there are at least a couple. One is the identity of Jesus. So who are you? The question, and then the confession of Christ the God. And the other one is discipleship, taking up the cross. The cross.
Okay, all right. Some of these are themes. Identity. And who is Jesus? Discipleship. Taking up the cross. Anything else?
Where is he headed?
Where is he headed?
What's going to happen now?
Okay. How should we put that? Fate or, well, we'll just say where is he headed?
The future.
Anything else?
Well, it seems to be related to the coming of the kingdom, especially that last verse.
Okay. When does the kingdom come? What about these options? Okay, who is Jesus? The identity question. We get Peter's answer. What are the other options that are mentioned first? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the old prophets, right? Mm-hmm. Well, they're pretty consistently the options in all three accounts, aren't they? Matthew and Mark also. Usually the question asked in studies here is whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus that is more like to Elijah. Jesus, John the Baptist, is it like Elijah? Is it like another type of prophet that Jesus is likened to, or the Baptist? It's like a lot of questions you find. You have people taking both sides, and you often find that some will say John the Baptist is more likened to Elijah, others that Luke is trying to associate Jesus with Elijah as a Latter-day prophet.
Do you have thoughts, John, about why these are named? I mean, why John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets? That is rather consistent. Do they have something in common? Why not, you know, Moses or some other important figures for the Jews? Are these all messianic references? I mean, is that the connection? Or what?
Well, Elijah is one of Luke's favorites. For example, in the Transfiguration scene that follows, it's Elijah again that shows up. And then we go back to the time when John the Baptist is introduced. There's just a lot of talk. You have the impression that you've got John the Baptist with quite a following, and he is baptizing, and he has disciples around him. And you have Jesus with his small band of disciples that's starting, and one group of disciples goes to the other, and John the Baptist tends to be operating in a geographical area that's different from Jesus' area of operation. That is, the Baptist tends to be more on the Jordan, or just on the east side of the Jordan. Jesus tends to be more toward Galilee. And so you have this interaction between the two, so you have the question of who the Baptist is too. Is the Baptist a Latter-day prophet? Luke does not use the prophets and Elijah to the exclusion of people like Moses and Abraham and so on. Because, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus goes to heaven, he's in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, but all three accounts have these options. And I was just wondering if that's closely tied to the question of who is Jesus. There isn't, in the Lazarus account, there isn't any connection between Jesus and Moses, or Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well.
By chance, this morning I was reading in 1 Kings, Elijah did heal a child that Jesus did in his ministry. I don't know whether it's right.
Those are for tomorrow night, both of those. The widow son of Nain and Elijah healing
a child in 1 Kings 17.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, John, isn't there in the Old Testament, isn't there a direct connection between prophet and king? I've even heard it, if the prophet comes, the king cannot be far behind. Now, there's been a long time without prophets, so isn't part of this the who is Jesus, meaning the anointed one? Or it's interesting that both Mark and Luke start the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then talk about John the Baptist. As though that's where the gospel starts, because that's one of the ways to talk about the anointed one, is to say after all these years the prophet came, John the Baptist, and that's a way of talking more about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, in Jewish understanding. I'm both asking it and then making a speech, but I've understood that or heard that. so that you are talking, who is this Jesus, when you're talking prophets. But if people got the impression Jesus was another one of the prophets, like John the Baptist, so they were still looking for the anointed one, that's what had to be cleared up. No, this is the anointed one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does jump in right away. The fact that he uses, as Luke uses titles for Jesus, his two favorite are Christ and Lord. Both have, well, it's hard to say that those titles have more significance as far as an anointed one, or that idea of the one that the king anoints, I mean the king as anointed one in the Old Testament, because you get Son of God, which has a lot of that too. You have a lot of other titles too. It can be frustrating to try to pin too much on a particular title that is used for Jesus like Christ. But the idea of prophecy and its fulfillment is something that Luke is definitely into. That is the theme of what the Old Testament prophets foresaw has now come to fulfillment in Jesus. The word fulfilled is used at key points by Luke. I guess my answer, Larry, is that let's say that both Matthew and Luke are using Mark as their primary source here. That they feel they want to stress the idea of fulfillment of prophecy, as Mark seems to be getting at here, is the thing they are comfortable with for their program of showing who this Jesus is too. Luke by no means refers primarily to the prophets, though, when he's talking about the Word of God and who Jesus' Father is, because he often says the law and the prophets. The law is there, and that is the law and the prophets are often together, and that what the Jewish heritage has is much poorer without the law. Well, you cannot separate the two. You've got to have the law as a basis for understanding what has preceded the present times. I guess I'm admitting that I, other than saying it is consistent with some other themes that Luke is developing, and consistent with Luke's apparent feeling that there were no compelling reasons to alter his source at this point, be true to his source, from the standpoint of historicity, being true, being a good historian. But it is interesting that both Matthew and Luke, assuming they're using Mark, are very, very true to what Mark has in this section, isn't it? It's virtually word for word completely in terms of the interplay as to who do people say that I am, and the choices, and the answer of Peter.
Is Peter's answer to the Christ of God, that's clearly a way of saying the anointed one. I mean, the Christ. So that would follow on John's contention, if he had the sequence of the prophets and the correct answer that the gospel writer wants to portrayed here, the anointed one of God.
The question, is that really Peter's answer?
That's consistently given. Uh-huh. And the reference Christ is a reference to the anointed one. And that's the meaning, is it not?
Yes.
Christos?
Yeah. And the Christ and Lord are the most common terms for Jesus in Luke's Gospel. But he immediately follows that up with two Son of Man references. And if a word like Christ, a title like Christ, is as clear as any title you can ascribe to Jesus, Son of Man is probably about as unclear as any you can ascribe to Jesus. Luke uses Son of Man quite often, and you see in this passage he uses it twice. Now, I think Luke is more clear than someone like Mark in identifying Jesus as Son of Man. Because at the same time, Luke is doesn't keep secrets as much as Mark does. But it is somewhat unique. I mean, there's some other references I could point to in Luke where he does this, but it is somewhat unique that he is telling them to keep quiet about this. Because with many other miracles he performs in Luke, you do not hear this injunction to silence on the part of those who have witnessed what Jesus has done. And so, there are other times, this is not the exclusive time when he says, be quiet, don't tell anybody about this. But a theme that it does suggest is this, is the identity, this Jesus who is with you, who is the one that I have sent, is anointed, he is revealed, he is really the one, but he's a hidden Messiah. The theme of being both hidden and revealed, I think, comes through in this particular passage. You find out much more, like I say, in Mark, where he's always, they're always keeping secrets, always telling the audience not to go out and tell anybody. Of course, they do sometimes anyway, but. Does that theme strike others of you? That this Jesus, a very clear statement by Peter, is the real thing, but he's also hidden. That is, he will come in his real glory later on. Are those two Son of Man verses troubling to you, frustrating? See, in Mark's and Matthew's account, when he introduces the Son of Man saying, it's more just in the sense of teaching him what the Son of Man will do. The idea of teaching. Here it's more off the cuff, just kind of slipping it in. Without using this so much as an occasion for teaching.
Does he tend to use Son of Man as a term to describe himself in the future rather than calling himself Son of Man? It seems like these two. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him who is the Son of Man, you know, kind of as a future reference to himself. Is that typical of other places or is that...
Yes, for example, Luke 22:69 pops into my mind here. It says, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And Luke 24:26 would read, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Okay, there's not Son of Man, but there's same kind of language we're having here. The Christ as the designation for Jesus and then the suffering. The prediction of suffering here in Peter's confession and then Jesus' recollection to his disciples, reminder at times that this Jesus, this Christ, is not a king in the sense that he is a conquering hero who is on top of all other earthly powers, but he is one who rather suffers. Discipleship, just as he suffers, so also your road to the cross will be one of suffering. But Son of Man, the Son of Man is a very Old Testament term also, in various places and in extra-biblical apocryphal literature.
And do you have the same understanding of Son of Man in those Old Testament references? Not, first of all, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. through a period of trial, death, and then secondly, this exaltation in coming into glory, being with God. Is that the Old Testament?
The weight of the Old Testament and the apocryphal literature is more on the side of apocalyptic notations, so the Son of Man, futuristic connotations, rather than the suffering. So you get the suffering comes in with the servant concept in Isaiah and elsewhere. But you find people like Luke and other evangelists kind of combining those traditions when they use the Son of Man sayings. So that you almost have a two-stage kingdom talk here. You have the apocalyptic, futuristic, end of the world, parousia sort of language. You also have it, that future tied in with the present reality of a suffering Messiah.
And why would Jesus charge them? I'm struck too by this 22 and 26 where Jesus seems to be talking about the Son of Man and the future, but identifying himself with that. Why would he charge them to tell this to no one? I mean, why keep the secret? If that identification is made, then why shouldn't that be publicly known?
Yeah, I've had that question a lot of times too, related to that. How sinful is the person that Christ says, hey, keep your mouth shut, and they go out and blab all over the place? They're preaching Jesus Christ is what they're doing, and yet God told them not to do it.
Well, one danger that Jesus may well have had in mind, and Luke is picking this up, is that when you clamp titles onto people, like saying that person's a radical or a liberal or a virtue or something else, that can distort the picture of who one really is, and that Christ, having the implication of anointed one, in the sense of the king who is anointed, can in some circles of that very pluralistic society brand Jesus in a way that he does not want to be branded, at least at this point in his ministry. So whereas Jesus may indeed want people to talk about him in many other ways, certain titles, Son of Man, I think, is always used as an expression by Jesus about himself. I think it's always, Jesus speaking. So I think there might be one exception. But that's, like I say, the more hidden kind of title to give himself. The Christ of God can be one that will conjure up all kinds of other red flags in the minds of people depending on who is hearing it. Roman authorities.
So you're saying until these events take place, those who are in fact in the know, who have come across this, the disciples, or, whether confession, you are the Christ that we've been waiting for. But until the events take place, this shouldn't be public knowledge because it will not be understood. Or maybe we'll bring about another series of events that are not the ones that really have to take place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled.
Yeah, he could have responded to Peter's language, you are the Christ of God, by saying, yes, I am the Christ, or using that same language in response, but he uses other kinds of terms about himself at this point. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I would suggest that Christ realized that the Holy Spirit was coming, and people would not understand until... In other places, he says, do not tell this until I have been transfigured, realizing that there would be another power present at that time. And before that, it could be misunderstood. People are not ready for it.
Well, on down the line, Christ does say that, I don't know if he's talking about Elijah or what, before Elijah was, I am. You know, he starts speaking more and more with authority as he goes along.
Yeah, in Luke's presentation, we cannot say that there is an obvious movement from the more hidden nature of Jesus to the more on the table, obvious. And we don't see a logical progression from, in other words, earlier with some miracles, he's not always telling them to be quiet about things. Now he is right here. And in chapter 10, there's a reference there, too. So you don't see, you don't get quite the sense that you do when you read Mark's gospel, where it's pretty consistently, don't tell anybody about this, whenever he performs some kind of mighty work. And so in Luke's gospel, you get more of a sense of inner struggle or more frustration in the minds of the disciples. So you get the feeling that they are a little less sure as to what they are to say about things as far as who Jesus is, because this is not consistent about the keeping them silent. I mean, this injunctions to silence do pretty much fade out after about chapter 10 in Luke's gospel, but there have been so few prior to that that you don't see this as a strong theme like in Mark.
Do you see an answer to your first question up there? Does Jesus want to keep secret kept so that his followers won't be dragged about when the kingdom is to come? Is that what you see in verse 27? After talking about the Son of Man coming, and then earlier saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and then talking in the meantime about the cost of discipleship, losing one's life, following the way of the cross, then concluding that section, so to speak, by saying that the kingdom is coming so soon that there are some here who won't even test, will not die before it's coming. So is it a kind of consolation there as well? Or a kind of courage, actually, faith to go out with good courage?
Yeah, you can't take the last verse of that passage too literally, because you have this two-stage thing going on in Luke's total picture about the future, too. You have the idea that the kingdom is a long ways off. On the one hand, you have the idea that it is going to be coming within 30 years or something, too.
Yeah.
On the other hand. So you have this contrast. And yet, if anything, if you look at all the statements about the future coming, the future kingdom, in Luke, we discussed this, I think, about Wednesday, there, you tend to get the impression more that Luke is concerned about making people be worried about the immediate present. That is, the kingdom will come like a thief in the night, and you don't know when, and you better be ready. You better keep your doors locked all the time and your alarm system all set. You tend to get more of the immediacy of doing things. Because what has happened, you see, is that Luke is writing his gospel about 50 years after Jesus' death. And with statements like this during Jesus' lifetime, that some of you standing here now in AD 30 will not die before the kingdom comes, well, some of them now have died by the time Luke puts his hand to writing the gospel. And so one of his strong concerns is to directly talk about this, what has now become definitely a misperception as to Jesus' intentions about the coming. Because the kingdom was often interpreted by those who were with Jesus as the end of history, and not just a stage in history. As the end, Jerusalem's been destroyed in AD 70 between when Jesus died and when Luke writes. And so some of course, are becoming very cynical, saying, oh, Jesus didn't really mean that the kingdom would be coming fairly soon. I mean, obviously, 50 years already, look what all has happened here. And so Luke has a task here of reminding the people that yes, there has been a lot of time, and some of you are eating and drinking and being merry and just not worrying about ethical concerns and your value system and so on. But he's saying, don't get too cocky about things. To you, that may seem like a big chunk of time, but in God's eyes, you know, it's just a tiny dot. So you have this, both things, Larry, with this coming, and I think what is said when you take the combination of this verse and a number of other ones where he talks about the kingdom is that Luke is trying to express the idea that the kingdom of God is not fully present right now for believers. But Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ of God, who is the real thing, is he in whom the hope of the coming kingdom has now been established. The hope has, your hope and your whole basis for living has been put on a much firmer foundation now that Jesus has come. And Luke is, in this time of unrest and a lot of factions, is trying to pull the group together and look back toward the source of everything that has transpired. And the church now, the little churches are springing up here and there, and even then they may have differed a little bit. There may have been a few denominations then too. And so he wants to try to consolidate things and provide a basis and a program for the future existence of the church. And that can only be provided by all looking toward the source that is Jesus in the same light, to the extent that's possible. Now, that's maybe a long answer or a tangent or attempt to get away from your question. But we see in Luke's gospel there's a place where the Pharisees ask that very question. When is the kingdom going to come? It's interesting, the Pharisees asked that fairly early in Luke's gospel. And then in Acts, after Jesus has died, after he has been raised from the dead, during the resurrection appearances, in Acts 1, verse 6, the disciples asked that very question again. Lord, now that all these things have finally happened, now will the kingdom be established? Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He says, you've got the Spirit now, and now you've got a task. You've got the missionary task. You've got to go out now. Implying, no, the kingdom has not been fully established now. There's a lot yet to be done. But the source, the hope of the coming Spirit has been the coming kingdom has been established in the person of Jesus. Kind of harking back, telling his disciples, make sure you know who I am and who you are in relationship to me. Because if there's any ambiguity about this, you are not going to be able to go out and minister to others. Because things are going to be a lot tougher.
Well, would that give a little different twist to verse 27 then? About there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of God. If that's in the context of talking about the Son of Man and what might has to transpire to the Son of Man, and they're to keep quiet about this for a while, those events must take place, the future references we'll mention over here, then maybe the reference is that Jesus represents the one in whom the kingdom has come. When these events transpire with him as Son of Man, and these will happen in their lifetime before death comes. So that actually it's not a reference to the kingdom consummated in its fullness, it's a reference to Jesus as the inaugurator of the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, and another, and one that, a verse that picks up on that is, turn to 21, chapter 21, verse 32.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the truly again, which is tends to be a prophetic formula. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all has taken place. Okay, what is all? All is, at the least, all means everything that will transpire while Jesus is still here, before he goes to his Father. So at the least it means through death, the resurrection, and ascension.
Mm-hmm. But and that's a reference to the kingdom. I mean, the verse before that.
Yeah.
When you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But by until all has taken place, you could well say that by all it means also the giving of the Holy Spirit and the time in which the Holy Spirit has a chance to do his work, which is right now also, of course.
Earlier, you said that that we have to suffer like Christ had to suffer, or, you know, we're there, but you know, along in our Christian life. Is that what you said?
Well,
I don't understand that, you know.
Well, here, Jesus is, by using Son of Man term, saying that I am not the kind of Messiah many of you have thought that I would be. I'm not the king who is in completely over everybody else. But rather, I'm a different kind of a king. I myself will suffer. And you as my disciples will not be on top of the power structure either. You will be down in the trenches too. And to really keep allegiance to me will mean some frustrating, difficult times. And so, naturally then, in the pulpit on Sunday, we can say that Jesus knew that he would suffer. The disciples were told that their ministry would be a difficult one, and that we also, as ministers of the gospel, are in difficult times sometimes, where we have to, we may feel we are suffering in order to proclaim the gospel.
Isn't it more concrete than that? I mean, isn't the reference, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, an indication of treading exactly the same way? I mean, it's not simply frustrating times occasionally. It seems to me to be a reference to a particular path that Messiah walks. So it's the way of the cross. Or don't you see that in those verses?
Well, the only reason I hesitate to grab on entirely to that, Larry, is that the cross, when we get to the Passion and so on, Jesus going to the cross is not viewed in Luke as a vicarious atonement as nearly as strongly as it is in the other Gospels, as atoning for sin. Okay, that brings
but
up that, a lot of other concepts.
Yeah, but even apart from whether it's a vicarious atonement or not, the question is, do those who identify Jesus as Christ and Son of Man walk the same path? I mean, quite apart from understanding of atonement, is this what is in store for them too? Is the question. That's at least what I've heard as part of your question.
Well, no, I didn't mean to indicate that any one of our sufferings would be anything to compare with Christ's suffering. You know, I don't think that. You know, in fact, I'm sure that none of us could compare with his suffering. There is something along that line, you know, that we're going to have hardships and face frustrations and also look for hope, you know, at the same time.
Yeah, I think you can take it that way, Laurie, as you do, because, I mean, throughout here, it is not the Christ alone, it is the Christ of God. And Luke stresses so much whenever Jesus is being portrayed or challenged as to who he is, that his identity is only in relationship to God the Father. And that is where he gets his identity, and he keeps throwing this back. And he's saying, therefore, you as followers, your humanity has to be defined in relationship to me as Jesus, but I am the Jesus, I am the Christ of God. And so the divine human encounter is present, the relationship is here. And if my mission as God's Son is going to be a struggle, daily struggle, then you as followers of me will also have to share in that struggle.